Oh, how sometimes we just need to be reminded of God's love for us. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Sometimes when we get caught in the trials of this life and get caught up in the storms of this life, we tend to lose track of just how much He loves us. And yet even those storms and trials are from the hand of a loving God who is seeking to mature us, to grow us, to draw us ever closer to Him. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love, and really is all about God, because God is love. And we were racing right along until we hit this description of love in verses 4 through 7. And it is so practical, it is so relevant for us that we have slowed way down and taken many of these in a much more in-depth fashion, because we recognize that this portrait of Christ ought to be a portrait of each one of us. And yet how far short we fall. And this message is, and these messages are not intended for us to be out, walking out of here saying, "Oh man, I am just falling so short of this." Really, I'm hoping that as we walk out, we're saying, "What a wonderful Jesus we have." And yes, we ought to be challenged. Yes, we ought to be doing better than we can through the power of the Spirit. But really, this is also an example of just who our Jesus is. And so take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is no true life without love. I believe this is really what eternal life entails and is all about, and that is experiencing and also giving, exhibiting this kind of love. This is who our Jesus is. This is who our God is. And this is whom He is expecting us to become. What were He expecting us to become? We begin, last week we looked at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that love is not easily provoked. So this is the kind of person that has this kind of love, is not easily angered, is not easily irritated, and thinketh no evil. Literally, the idea here is doesn't keep track of the wrongs done against him. It's a bookkeeping term, as we mentioned before. And if you truly have the kind of love that's demonstrated here, and this is the kind of love that our God is, then you don't have a list of all of the grievances that people have done against you. And kind of file that away and just kind of hold that up against them. And boy, the next time they step out of line, you whip out that list or you let them have it. That's not the way our God is. It's not how we ought to be characterized as His children. And that leads us now to verses 6 and 7. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Does not take pleasure in others' wrongdoing. And I say in a positive note, Christ is holy. Christ does not take pleasure in the wrongdoing of others. Love never takes satisfaction from sin. Unfortunately, we're living in a day and age, and I mentioned this in Sundays gone by. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And our culture today states that it's right to do whatever you want. For instance, we murder an unborn child and we call it pro-choice. Well, of course, you don't want to call it murder or even abortion. So you put a nice little jingle to it, right? Pro-choice. reproductive health, you know, whatever you want to kind of sugarcoat it with, and yet, oh my, it is murder. And we talk about gender changes, and we call it, hormone therapy or something, you know. We call a homosexual lifestyle an alternative lifestyle. And we say, oh, that's just the way God made me. And by the way, sin is sin, right? And so all of us are sinners. We are not condemning of a certain group of people for their particular sin and then kind of overlooking everybody else's sin. No, it's sin. It's a choice. It's a disobedience to the way God established it. And yet today in our culture, it is no longer just simply a personal choice. It is now actually promoted. In fact, if you say anything negative, you're hateful, right? Isn't that interesting? You're hateful, the opposite of love. And my heart grieves when I see young people in particular that are caught up in this, and this is all they've been taught in the schools. This is all they've been taught on the television and in the movies. It's mainstreamed. And good is now called evil, and evil is now called good. Light for darkness and darkness for light. And is it any wonder that we have a whole generation of people who are confused, unsettled, searching, angry? Because it's the opposite of love. You know, I think we as Christians have to be careful even. It's almost like human nature, and you know this is true, because why is it that the news shows what they do, right? You turn on the news at night, and it's highly edifying, right? Encouraging. They show you the wonderful things that people are doing and just how this place is, you know. You don't see that, do you? You see the murders and the adulteries and the scandals and, you know, the political corruption, and because we kind of almost take a little bit of enjoyment from that. It's kind of draws us in. We want to see what the rich and famous are doing to ruin their lives. We want to be justified, like, well, I knew that they were probably no good, you know, and it kind of makes us feel better about ourselves. Years ago, a pastor in the Washington, D.C. area, his name was Joshua Harris. Some of you may remember that name. He wrote a book, very popular, called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he was all against dating and, you know, courtship and just really a whole different view on, you know, the whole dating scene type of thing that young people get so involved with. Well, the news was very proud to announce that he had divorced his wife. And also to announce that he has now turned his back on God. And he's not even sure that God exists. That should not make us happy. Sometimes even we see somebody that maybe we disagree with on some things, or maybe they're really, you know, militant about something, and then they fall and we kind of almost get this smug, like, well, I knew that was going to happen. Oh, well, you know, he had it coming to him. And yet here's a life that's ruined. Maybe a wife, children. If it's a pastor, a whole congregation. It's another opportunity for a godless media to throw mud on the reputation of our Lord and Savior. Oh, we should not take glee or satisfaction in the fall of anybody, let alone a Christian, when they fall. Sin offends and grieves a holy God. And it's not because simply he's holy and he hates sin, which he does. But do you ever stop and just think about, why does God hate sin so much? Because it hurts and destroys the object of his affection. If any of you have had a loved one who's made a sinful choice in life, and you've seen the consequences of that choice. My wife and I were talking about this recently. It's like watching a train wreck happen in slow motion and there's nothing you can do about it. And your heart just breaks. I'm thinking to myself, no wonder it says that sin grieves God. Because my love is imperfect, God's is perfect. And when he sees the object of his affection being hurt by sinful choices, oh, how that grieves him. God is not a petulant being that's like, well, I told you to follow my way, well then you just... That's not the way our God is. The reason he gives us laws, or gives us rules, or gives us truth, is to protect us from ruining our lives, hurting ourselves, collateral damage all around. I think a common violation of rejoiceth not in those who are doing wrong is that of gossip. That's probably the most common form of rejoicing in sin. And it's so bad because there are so many willing listeners. It'd be really hard to be a gossip if nobody paid attention to what you said. Can you imagine saying, hey, did you hear that? Wait, are you going to tell me something bad about so-and-so? Well, yeah, but you know, it's you need to know so you can pray for them or whatever. You know, this, you can justify it. And they said, well, you know, I'm really not interested in hearing that. Oh, that kind of makes the person that wanted to share it feel a little bad. And maybe they're a little less ready to share that information. Unless you're sharing information with somebody that's a part of the problem or the solution, it really should not be shared. Not only does sin offend God, it hurts the one participating in it. Church discipline. It's got to be one of my least favorite things in all the world to be involved with, right? Oh, it's like disciplining your children. Who loves disciplining their children, right? Not a loving parent does not love disciplining their children. In fact, you've sometimes heard a parent say, you know, Johnny, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And the kid's like, yeah, right, I don't think so. Oh, they have no idea how a parent's heart really feels. And you discipline out of love. And as a parent, your heart bleeds and hurts for this child because you know unless their behavior and choices change, it's a rough road ahead. That's why we discipline. But listen to this passage on church discipline from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And what was the basis for this separation, this discipline? The love of God. The love of God. I think, too, this admonition in 1 Corinthians 13:6 rejoiceth not at others' wrongdoing. I think this also includes taking pleasure in rebuking others for their failures. remember one time, this was years ago, it wasn't at this church. Nothing bad ever was at this church, right? It's always at some other church somewhere long, long ago, far, far away, right? But I remember a man coming up to me at another church. He said, "Pastor, do you know that your child just did such and such?" And it was some immature thing a child might do, you know, and I was really kind of surprised at the glee with which he was telling me this infraction. I mean, of course, I had to deal with it, but I thought, wow, I hope I'm never like that. Hey, did you know that your child just unrolled all the toilet paper in the church bathroom? See, you're not perfect in your parenting, you know, whatever it might be. And they just kind of gleefully tell you, or maybe take pleasure in saying, "You're a sinner," you know, and point the finger and get all happy that you're not perfect. I am, but you're not. You know, that kind of almost mentality, condescending response. That's not the way our God responds. That's not the way true love is. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. On the flip side, but, verse 6, last part, but rejoices in the truth. You know, Christ rejoices in truth. In fact, Christ is truth. It's interesting, when you look at the small, short verse here, verse 6, you would just anticipate that the word rejoice at verse first part and the word rejoice in the second half is the same word, but they're two different words. The second rejoice is the idea of celebrating. And I use that word because when you have, typically when you have a celebration, you have more than one person, right? Hey, let's have a celebration for my birthday as you sit there by yourself eating some ice cream. That's not a celebration. You've got to have other people there, right? Literally, the second Greek word is the idea of rejoicing together with people. A celebration. Celebrating, rejoicing in the truth. Now, by the way, what, I guess this kind of sounds like Pilate here for a moment. What is truth? What is truth? Well, we know from John 17:17 what truth is, right? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know what? We ought to be celebrating the Word of God. And this is why every Sunday we come and we open the Word of God. And we study it. And we celebrate it because it teaches us of the one who loves us more than anybody. God Himself. We learn of who God is. What He's like. What He's done. What He expects. We rejoice in the Word of God. I'd be very suspicious of a church who just gave you a U.S. News and World Report every Sunday, gave you platitudes or cute sayings or, oh, we want to see what God has to say. Thy word is truth. They rejoice in the truth. By the way, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we celebrate Jesus. We rejoice in Him. Truth. Some might say, well, it doesn't make a great difference if people don't agree with us about doctrine. What? It just matters that we love them. And now, it sounds great, right? We all just love each other. Don't worry about doctrine. Well, actually, truth matters. Truth is important. The Word of God is truth. Does the Word of God matter? Jesus is truth. Does Jesus Christ matter? So yeah, truth matters. And this is why, as a church, we cannot go along with, say, the World Council of Churches. We are not a member of the World Council of Churches. Because the World Council of Churches is not a friend of truth. Or the National Council of Churches. Or the Roman Catholic Church. We don't join together with the Roman Catholic Church because they don't teach salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's kind of important. That's why we're not a member of the charismatic movement. We believe that truth matters, that this book contains objective truth. We don't believe in personal revelations to individuals who claim to be apostles or prophets today. By the way, do you see the danger of having somebody standing before you saying, "I heard from God this week, and you need to buy me a car if you really love God"? You know, what? Well, how are you going to say, "No, you didn't hear from God"? "Yes, I did. I'm an apostle." Oh, boy, once you take away the standard, the objective standard of God's word, then somebody could just say anything they want. Well, we distance ourselves from that goofiness. Actually, some of it's goofiness, some of it's just plain old wicked. Diabolical. Love builds up and encourages in the truth. You know, Jesus complimented those who spoke truth, because truth matters. When the centurion said, No, you don't need to come to my house to do this miracle working because you're the God of heavens and you just say the word and it'll happen. That's truth, by the way. And Jesus complimented him. I ran across an interesting story about the Prime Minister of England by the name of William Gladstone. Now, this man was a statesman, not a politician. Those are rare in our days. One night, as Prime Minister, he was working on an important speech for a matter of state the next morning, really struggling with it. In fact, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning. He was still hard at work on it when there was a knock on the door. Servant went and answered it, and it was a woman from the tenements just down the way, and she'd come to see if the Prime Minister would be willing to come and spend a little bit of time with her son, who was dying and would not pass through the night. It was a young crippled boy. Without hesitation, Gladstone left his speech, went down the road, and spent the night with that young man. He shared with him about Jesus Christ and the difference that he could make. And that night, he led that young man to Christ. Before dawn, the boy, in fact, did pass away. And though tired, William Gladstone returned to his home with a spring in his step. In fact, he said, "I am the happiest man in the world today." Now, he had a big meeting with Parliament later on. He hadn't finished his speech yet. He was dog tired. But he had the opportunity to share truth and see somebody accept it. That's enough to rejoice. By the way, the rest of the story, Gladstone, with the Lord's help, finished that speech. In fact, some historians believe that that was the greatest speech he had ever delivered in Parliament. He'd been willing to lose all of that for the sake of somebody greater and something greater. Love's victory was more important. You know, as a pastor, I very much value truth, and this is why I don't want deacons who are yes men. I don't want validation. I want truth. And if you're a godly individual, maybe at work, maybe even in the church setting, maybe even your home, and your wife or your husband says to you, "You know, honey," and you know this is always a bad sign, right? "You know, honey, I wanted to share something with," and this is, oh man, it's going downhill, right? You know, the boom's coming. I don't think you probably handled that the best way. All right, now here's the real test. Do you love truth? I mean, if you have and you are modeling godly loving, then you'll want that truth. And you'll respond correctly to that truth as it's given. Because true love, Christ-like loving, rejoices not in others' wrongdoing, but it celebrates the truth. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Do you see a common couple of words in this verse? Yeah, all things, right? And this, of course, is speaking hyperbolically. It's really trying to stress something here. This idea of always, trying to prove a point here. Now, of course, all things is referring to anything acceptable in God's righteousness and His will. Some like Karl Marx have come to a verse like this and said, see, this is an example of religion as the opium of the masses. Yeah, they just believe all things. You know, they're just, you know, that's not what this is talking about. Nietzsche looked at a verse like this and said, well, see, Christianity is nothing more than servile mediocrity. Not discerning, they just accept everything, they endure everything, they just believe everything you tell them. No, that's not what this verse is. The idea is more like this, and this, actually, I thought this English translation, the Revised English Bible, put it well to capture the concept here. There is nothing love cannot face. There's no limit to its faith, its hope, or its endurance. There is nothing love cannot face. There's no limit to its faith, its hope, its endurance. So let's take a look at these four. Beareth all things. The Greek word here basically means to cover. Think of like a roof on a house. So what does a roof do in a house? Well, it protects, right? It's covering in the sense that it protects the contents. Cover also means to keep from hidden from view as well. And I think both of these ideas are inherent in the word. Love bears all things by protecting others from exposure, ridicule, harm. Genuine love does not gossip or listen to gossip, even when the sin is certain in a person's life. Love tries to correct that with the least possible hurt and harm to the guilty person. Never protects sin, but it is anxious to protect the sinner. John MacArthur put it this way, it does not expose or exploit, gloat, or condemn. It bears, B-A-R-B-E-A-R-S, but does not bear, B-A-R-E. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. 1 Peter 4, 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity, or this kind of love we're talking about, shall cover the multitude of sins. This is, by the way, what happens when two young people start dating. And I will just encourage our young people here today. If at whatever point you meet that perfect somebody, and all the world revolves around them, and boy, you just know, you know, this is the one. If your parents say, you know, I'm a little concerned about something here, pay attention to what your parents are saying. Because remember that old expression, love is blind? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And by the way, what you have in that moment of infatuation and early love and they can do no wrong is what you should have throughout your marriage relationship. love. Absolutely critical. This kind of love that overlooks the sins done by the partner to self. Bears all things. I kind of chuckle about this, even in the political scene today, right? You see a political operative for a Republican or a Democrat candidate, and somebody will say, well, you know, did you hear what your candidate said? And typically they'll say something like, well, he didn't really mean that, right? Well, you have to put that into context. Well, what else would you expect from somebody like that? And, you know, they're always, you know, what we might say, making excuses for them, right? They're trying to cover that. Well, you know what? Love. By the way, love never excuses sin. We're not talking about excusing sin. But we're talking about not letting that sin affect your relationship with that person. That's what we're talking about. Love does warn. Love does correct, exhort, rebuke, and even discipline. But love does not expose or broadcast failures or wrongs out of anger or irritation, vindictiveness. Henry Ward Beecher said, God pardons like a mother who kisses the offense into everlasting forgetfulness. Moms go through a lot with children. You know that three-year-old who doesn't get the piece of candy and yells out against her mother, I hate you! And you know, maybe you've heard a child say something like that, and it's jarring, right? But you know what? A mother can take that and still love. And they know the child didn't really mean that. The child doesn't understand what that means. And they go on just mothering, loving. That's the way our God is. In the very Holy of Holies, where the Ten Commandments was nestled in this box, the Ark of the Covenant, on top of that was the mercy seat. Covering. It's where the atonement, the covering would take place. Love feels the pain of those it loves and helps carry the burden of that hurt. True love is even willing to take the consequences of that sinful choice of those it loves. Think about that. Again, as a parent, I have learned much more about this kind of thing. There are times when, as a parent, I wish I could just take the consequences for my child, right? Sometimes I've ever wondered, oh man, you wish you could just take their sickness from them and just bear it yourself. You just, oh, it's so hard to see them suffering like that. You'd rather just do it yourself. Well, that's the way God is. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we, how did we treat him, by the way? We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. We didn't really pay too much mind. But Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. So all of that that I deserved, he took it on himself. With his stripes, we are healed. Again, I read a fascinating historical account from Oliver Cromwell's reign. This is England, hundreds of years ago. He was Lord Protector of England, and they had caught a young soldier, and I'm not sure what his infraction was, but it was worthy of death. So this young soldier was condemned to die, and the girl to whom he was engaged pleaded with Cromwell to spare the life of her beloved. But to no avail. The young man was to be executed when the curfew bell sounded. And that was the final decision. Well, When curfew came, the sexton repeatedly was pulling on the rope of the bell in the tower, and there was no sound. Because that girl had climbed the rope and had clung on to the clapper. And every time he was pulling it, instead of that clapper clanging against the bell, her body was between the clapper and the bell, and there was no sound. She was able to climb back down that rope, of course, bloodied and bruised. Very, very injured. When she explained what she had done, Cromwell commuted the sentence. And actually, a poet recorded the story this way. At his feet, she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face, still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. "Go, your lover lives," said Cromwell. "Curfew will not ring tonight." That's the picture of our Lord. He took our punishment for us. And if you're listening by video, or if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, oh, he's waiting with nail-scarred hands to receive you. He's already paid your sin's penalty. He wants to give you his righteousness. He wants you reconciled to a holy God. He's already taken your punishment. Love bears all things. Christ bore all things for us, bore all things for us. Verse 7 continues, "Believeth all things." Christ is trusting. Love is not suspicious or cynical. It never loses faith. The idea here again is there's nothing love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith. This is a love that believes that a marriage that has been blown apart by infidelity can be restored. It's a faith that a repentance is genuine, that a motivation is well-meaning, that a person is innocent until proven guilty. Unlike Job's friends, by the way. "Well, Job, you got all this stuff happening in your life." "Well, it's probably because you're a pretty bad sinner. You just covered it over really well." Yeah, that was an encouragement. It's giving somebody the benefit of the doubt. You know, that's really tough as a teacher when you have a student that is just a real pain. And then one day they come in and they say, "Well, my dog ate my homework." Yeah, right. You've heard that one before, right? Have you ever noticed that the employee always has that mom's doctor's appointment they have to get her to on Friday afternoon at like 1? Like, how many doctor's appointments does your mom have? Like, every week your mom has a doctor's appointment Friday afternoon? Love trusts. You say, "Well, then they're going to take advantage of me." By the way, if somebody is out to take advantage of you, it's going to be pretty apparent, pretty quick. We're not talking about naivety here, but we are talking about giving people the benefit of the doubt. I remember talking with some educators one time, and there was a student, in fact, he was in one of my classes, and it was sure he was doing something wrong. Everybody was sure of it. But there was like no concrete, objective proof. But we knew he was guilty. And they wanted to, you know, in fact, I won't go into all the story, but finally I said, "You know what? He said that this is the case. So, I think we ought to give him some more rope. Give him some more rope. Give him some more rope. You know, with that rope, you can either pull yourself out of the hole that you've dug, or you'll hang yourself. Time will tell." In this case, the young man hanged himself, unfortunately. By the way, the one that he was involved with, though, used that rope to pull himself out. I was shocked the next year when I was teaching. I was teaching in a high school. Then I began teaching in a university, Christian university. And one of these boys I saw sitting on the front row of my Bible class taking notes. Like, whoa, what happened? Well, and he told me how he'd gotten right with God. God called him to ministry. You know what? You don't have to worry about being bamboozled. Somebody taking advantage of you. Leave it in God's hands. They're not doing anything, pulling the wool over God's eyes, right? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Let them prove themselves. But you know what? Not that we trust everybody all the time, but we do trust the one who is trustworthy all the time, and that is Jesus. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what? You can trust that always. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And he says he's coming again. I mean, we have a bright future because the one who is always trustworthy has said it. So if God is all-powerful, and he is, and if God is all-knowing, and he is, and if God is all-loving, and he is, then why can't I trust him? We go back to our verse 7. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. There is no limit to its hope. Even when belief in a loved one's goodness or repentance is shattered, love still hopes. It expects what's best from others. And you know, as long as God's grace is operative, human failure is never final. God would not take Israel's failure as final. Jesus would not take Peter's failure as final. Paul would not take the Corinthians' failures as final. There's more than enough promises in the Bible to make love hopeful. By the way, Christ hopes. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he could still say, this day you will be with me in paradise. He knew how this ended. He knew what the final chapter was. And so do we. Even if a church has to discipline one of its members, love hopes. As long as there is life, there is hope. You know, we talk about man's faithful friend, right? A dog. And it's often dogs are used as pictures of faithfulness and fidelity and even hope, expectation, you know, looking for the master. And John MacArthur tells the story of a dog at an airport in California. This is a true story, apparently. The dog stayed in the spot there at the airport where he last saw his master for 5 years, waiting for him to return. In fact, the dog became kind of a fixture at the airport, and so people would come by and feed the dog, so the dog actually lived pretty well there. It became known, and people would pet it, and you know, and it became a kind of a celebrity almost as it waited there faithfully for 5 years. Sometimes we can't wait for God for 5 minutes. Love endures all things. Christ is enduring. By the way, the word for endure is to literally to remain under. One of the things that always strikes me about this is a good illustration. Years ago, we were sitting in a, I think my wife was with me, we were in a restaurant. I might have even been a teenager at the time, I can't remember, but I do remember this. I was super hungry, of course, I think it was a teenage boy. So I must have been super hungry, waiting for my food to come. finally, the food comes, and the waitress hands me the plate. Now, what I didn't notice, I've learned over time that hot plates look just the same as cold plates. Can't tell the difference, right? I should have noticed she was handing it to me with a, you know, like a mitt or one of those pads or whatever. She hands me the plate, and I reach across, and it's loaded. Oh, it's got delicious food. And there's glasses and everything on the table. She hands it to me, and I'm reaching out, and I take it. And immediately, I realize, this is really hot. So now you have a choice. You could go, ah, and then destroy everybody's meal, right? Make a big scene. Now you got to wait a much longer time to eat. And food's going to splatter. There's just lots of consequences. Or you could remain under. That's this Greek word here. You could endure. And you could bring it back to you and set it down in front of you. Well, as any very hungry teenage boy would do, I remained under. Oh, man, am I happy. You know, you did it very quick, as quickly as you could, of course. You weren't stupid about it. But, you know, God brings things into our lives, and we could just say, ah! Or we could remain under. We could endure. The idea here. It was actually a military term used of an army's holding a vital position at all costs. Love holds fast to those it loves. It endures all things at all costs. It stands against overwhelming opposition. It refuses to stop bearing, to stop believing, or to stop hoping. Love just will not stop loving. So Stephen, while being stoned, says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's just like his Lord. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Christ endured the cross. Like Christ on the cross, love endures scorn, failure, ingratitude, and in the end, it shines out the light of Easter, for love never ends. I believe it was in a recent edition of The Voice of the Martyrs that I read the story of Masoud. He tells the story of going to a maximum security prison in Iran to see his brother who was on death row. He was scheduled to die the next day. The brother, his name was Reza, had been a mean, angry man. And so Masoud wasn't particularly excited to be able to talk to his brother the day before he's executed. But he was shocked when he met Reza, who had a peaceful and joyful countenance. And he told the story to his brother Masoud. He said, yeah, 2 days before, he had met a pastor who had been in prison in the same jail. This, by the way, this just happened. Probably within a year or two in Iran. He had met this pastor who had been imprisoned. And this pastor began to tell him about Jesus. Later, Masoud would learn who that pastor was. His name was Amir. And Amir had considered Reza one of the most restless inmates in the entire prison. He was uncontrollable, had a rotten temper. Nobody liked him. But when Amir took the time to tell Reza about the gospel, Reza sensed the spirit of love in this man. And it convicted him. In fact, he even said to the pastor, my friend, what are you doing here? The pastor said, and Reza continued, how come a good person like you ended up here? I've committed murder. I should be here. But what have you done? And the pastor said, well, I believe I'm here just for you. And so that you today can hear the gospel and be saved and be truly set free. Overwhelmed with emotion, Reza grabbed Amir and said, do you think God puts such value on a bad, wicked person like me that he would send somebody like you as his representative to me? Amir then shared the story of the lost sheep from the Gospels. He told him of the thief on the cross. And Reza that day, just 2 days before Masoud came to visit him, put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he told Masoud, "You don't have to worry about me. I'm free." Well, Masoud was shaken to the core. Like, what happened to his brother? Who is this Jesus Christ? And though Reza would be executed the next day, Masoud would go and pursue the claims of Jesus Christ. And he would accept Christ and would then lead countless other Muslims to Christ in Iran. You see, love has power to transform lives. True love, as described in this chapter, is so different from the way the world responds and acts. Love is long-suffering. It takes all things. It's kind. It gives all things. Love is not envious. It's not jealous of what someone else has. Love is not proud. It's not wanting others to be jealous of what we have. Love does not act gracelessly. A life that's demanding, taking. Love does act selflessly. It's a life that's giving. Love is not easily provoked. Doesn't get angered or irritated. Love does not harbor bitterness. Does not keep a record of wrongs against. Love does not rejoice in the wrongdoing of others, but celebrates the truth. There is nothing love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith, its hope, its endurance. Wow. Which of us measures up to that? But we can do all things through Christ, because he is love. And he can strengthen us. And he can continue to do a work in our hearts to make us more and more and more and more and more like this picture. In fact, there's really no excuse to live otherwise. This is why I think Peter says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Because the more you get to know Jesus, the more you'll become like him. And this is who he is. He is love. We are not truly living if we are not truly loving like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these lessons from 1 Corinthians 13 on a description of what true godly love is. Christ modeled this kind of love. He lived it. He walked these roads on this planet in our shoes. The wonderful thing is he understands us. He knows what we're facing. He not only created us, but he experienced life as we experience it. And yet, in all points, he was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. And probably it's because he had a full understanding and exhibited fully this kind of love. This kind of love recoils against sin. This kind of love reaches out to the lost. This kind of love faithfully follows the directives of our Father in heaven, you, Lord. We're thankful that Christ set the example. We're thankful that Christ provides the strength. We're thankful that one day we will see Christ fully. Not through a glass, darkly, but face to face. And when we see Christ face to face, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so this morning, we don't walk out of here discouraged, how far short we fall, but we actually walk out of here encouraged at what a Savior we have, and a longing to be just like Him. Oh, Lord, continue to do that sanctifying work in our hearts. And Lord, we confess when we fall short. We confess when we sin, when we lose our temper. We confess when we become selfish or act in a bitter, angry way. Lord, this is not right. This is not good. This is sin. This grieves You. But Lord, we rejoice that we have full pardon and forgiveness available. If we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And may we continue to focus on our lovely Lord and Savior, that we might be just like Him in our responses on a daily basis. Oh Lord, we love You because You first loved us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.